had 8 degrees. I always wonder when it gets down to 1 and 0 and -1, is it 1 degree or 1 degrees or 0 degrees? Should be 0 degree. Keep that in mind as winter goes on. So today we are back in 1 Peter, where we've been for the last few times. And by the way, this is the first Sunday of Advent, which means that there's 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas, and they call that Advent. But we're back in 1 Peter, where we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7. But before we look at today's passage, I would like to say that today's sermon is about trouble, and it's about suffering that comes into our lives. And it's really kind of a more difficult sermon to preach because it's almost like I'm preaching at you. But I don't want to be preaching at you, because most of the time I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. And trouble is a difficult topic because trouble has many different definitions and many different applications. And so I'm praying and I'm trusting that God brings meaningful application to the words, because a sermon without application is really no sermon at all. It's like potatoes without gravy, eggs without bacon, brisket without a smoker, and dinner without dessert. You have to have application. And so I pray and I trust that God's Spirit moves in our own hearts and makes application. So let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word as it is written, and for our ability to read it and understand it and to be guided into the truth by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, today I pray that that will be the case, and that we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get to today's scripture, I'd like to take us to the book of Luke, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you there's 3 stories there. I printed them on the back of the bulletin. 3 parables. A parable is a story with truth to it, okay? So Jesus spoke in parables a lot. But Jesus said in one of them that the story is about a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one. And then there's another one about a lady who lost a valuable coin. And then there's another one about a father who lost a son, whom we know as the prodigal son. In each case, the story represents salvation. The lost sheep is found, the lost coin is found, and the lost son is found. And each of them pictures a lost soul that has been brought back to God, forgiven and blessed. And the word for that is redeemed. So in each story, there's a common response. At the end of the story about the lost sheep, it says that when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, talking about the guy who found, the shepherd who found his sheep, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And when the Lord says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need not repentance." In the case of the lost coin, when the lady found her coin, she called together her friends and her neighbors, and she said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And then our Lord says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And in the story of the lost son who was found, the father said to his servant, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was lost and has been found." And it says that they began to be merry, and there was music and there was dancing. And so in each case, there was a tremendous amount of joy. And the thing that I'd like us to note in our minds is that salvation and celebration go together. You know, we get together every Sunday, every Tuesday, every Thursday, and a lot of times in between for many different reasons. And we come here to celebrate. And what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for one thing. We're celebrating our salvation in Christ. We're celebrating what God has done. We're celebrating our families and the family of God and the family here at Martintown. And as we read the Gospels and in the Old Testament, we had all the celebrations that God, the festivals that God assigned to the children of Israel and how they continued to acknowledge them and to honor them. And we enter into these seasons, and they say that Thanksgiving is the lost holiday because by, you know, September, Christmas is already in full swing. But Thanksgiving isn't a lost holiday on us. We all had celebrations this week, and some continue. We're celebrating Christmas already. We have the Christmas tree up. We have gifts in the back. Life is worthy of celebrating. And when these people, these parables that Jesus is telling, talking about a sinner who is lost and then saved, there's a great celebration that takes place in the kingdom of God, in heaven, around the throne of God. The angels rejoice around the throne, it says in another place. So in each of these situations, there's tremendous joy. And salvation and celebration go together. And being made right with God is cause for joy. Joy on the part of God, joy on the part of Jesus Christ, joy on the part of the angels. And that joy is multifaceted. It's joy on the part of the church and joy on the part of the one who is redeemed. And this is salvation joy. We can call it salvation joy. And it's Peter's theme here today. It's our topic for today's message. So, you know, we tend to talk about joy a lot. We have joy in our hearts, joy on our faces. We find joy in a lot of things. But the Bible's description of joy is different from the description of the world around us. It's just different. When we were kids in Sunday school, we used to sing the song. You know it? What is it? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And then you say, what? Where? You shout. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And the devil doesn't like it because he's down in my heart. Where? And you keep going. That was a song we sang. I was listening to King and Country this week, the Christian singing group, and they have a song called Joy. And the song says, lately I've been reading, these are the lyrics. I'm not going to sing this one. Unless I can get some backup up here. Watching the nightly news, can't seem to find the rhythm, just want to sing the blues. Feels like a song that never stops. I got to get that fire back. I got to get that fire back in my bones before my heart turns into stone. Oh, hear my prayer tonight, because this is do or die. The time has come to make a choice. I choose joy. That's the song. That's the lyrics of the song. And so I looked up the definition of joy, and I didn't look it up in the Greek because the Bible definition is different than our definition. Our definition in the dictionary is the expression or display of a glad feeling. We'll get to the Greek word in a minute. It's festiveness, a state of happiness and felicity. So I was like, just like a dictionary definition, they send you off on a wild goose chase. Because now I have to look up felicity. And so I looked up felicity, and it's felicity is the state of being happy, especially in a high degree of bliss. So then I thought, well, what is bliss? How do you define it? You say, oh, I know, you know, whole 42 years of marital bliss, right? Well, what does that mean? That could mean anything. So you know what bliss means? It couldn't mean anything, but it can mean one of two things. It's either good or bad, right? So bliss is supreme happiness, utter joy, or contentment. And so that's the definition that most closely resembles the biblical definition of joy. Because joy, as spoken of in the Bible, relates to complete contentment, utter contentment, complete contentment in the Lord. And so the whole purpose of Peter's letter here is to encourage the Christians of the Christians that are living during his time and are suffering in the world. And so he offers joy in their suffering. And so we need to define what suffering is, because now we've defined joy as utter contentment. And so we must determine how to find joy in the middle of suffering. And suffering takes on all kinds of definitions. You know, my study, my desk, my office, I don't know what you call it, down in the basement at home. And when it gets down to 8 degrees at night, our house is toasty warm, but the basement's always a little cooler. And when you're sitting in one spot in a chair for several hours at a time, you need help. So I have a little heater there that I bought at Dollar General, $17 milk house heater. And I just turn that on and it blows, keeps my legs and my feet warm. And I'm a happy, utterly contented person until it quits. And so it's cheap. The switch on the fan quit. And so I was like, well, I'll take that apart and fix it. And I was like, I don't have time for that. It's only 17 bucks. So I went back and bought another one. And then I needed the other one somewhere else. So now I had to fix the one. So I took it apart and I bypassed the switch. I put all the wires together, put a wire nut on them, plugged it in, expecting sparks and perhaps a breaker to flip. But that didn't happen. It worked. And so it works. I just turn off and on by the thermostat control. But in the process, I take the cover off, and while I'm doing it, there's a sharp corner, and it goes right into the palm of my hand, and I start bleeding, and bleeding, and bleeding, and bleeding. So I bandage it up, and everybody's like, what happened to your hand? And I'm like, well, you know, you tell them. And I'm thinking, it doesn't heal there, because every time you open your palm, it stretches, and whatever's healing, it, you know what I'm talking about. That's one kind of suffering. And you say, well, how trivial is that? Well, for some people, that's all the suffering they ever endure in life. But then there's the suffering, which is much more serious, where somebody gets sick and they end up in the hospital for several days, maybe even weeks and months. I went to the hospital this past Monday. I got a call Monday morning. It said, our dad is in the hospital, and they called the whole family in last night, and this is it. He's probably not going to make it through the day. And I said, I'll come up and see him. So I got around. It was Monday morning. I got up there, and I walked in the room, and the guy, he hasn't opened his eyes for 10 days. And they had him just barely squeezing his hand, their hand, the night before. I walk in, the guy opens up his hands, and he looks at me, and he says, oh, you're here? What, am I dying? I said, well, they thought you were, but apparently you aren't. And now he's fine. He's back. He's in the nursing home getting strong again. So those things do happen. And unfortunately, they're giving me the credit for it. They're like, we walked out of here and he was almost dead. You walk in and now he's alive. And I said, nope, not me, but God. We had people praying all over the place. And so sometimes people, it doesn't end that way. They don't get better. They have to change their lives to accommodate whatever it is they have. That's another kind of suffering. And then there's the kind of suffering where someone has had a childhood abuse and neglect and in many varying forms and degrees. And they suffer from that kind of abuse, and they carry that into adulthood. And a lot of times that gets carried down to the next generation or the generation after that. That's a different kind of suffering. And I would say that perhaps the worst kind of suffering anyone will ever have to face is the suffering and the grief that takes place when you lose a loved one. And when somebody stands up like I am and says, well, you need to find joy in your life. What do I know about your suffering and your grief? And so I can tell you to have joy, but what does that mean? And so that's what we have to define. And so here's my definition of what joy means for the Christian. But first, let me say what it doesn't mean. It's not smile, smile, smile all the time. It's not the expression or even the display of a glad feeling all the time. It's not a high degree of bliss, but it is complete contentment. That's what joy is for the Christian. It means that whatever state of suffering, of persecution or sorrow or grief or pain or uncertainty or mental torment, you are content in knowing that you can trust God through the trauma and whatever it is that the devil means for harm and for your destruction. You can trust that to God because you can be content in your heart and in your mind knowing that God writes the final chapter. And what Satan means for evil, God will turn into good sooner or later. It won't always be like it is right now. And I wish that I could tell that to the whole world, because we get stuck in these mental cycles. It doesn't matter if it's in our culture, in the political system, in our families, in our homes, and even with ourselves and our own mental capacity to process things. And that's why the suicide rate is so high. I got a text last night from somebody, and they said that in the last 10 years, teenage suicide is up 271%. And I'm like, why? That's why, because we have such a narrow view, and all we see and feel is what we feel right now. But it won't always be like it is now. Time goes on. Time moves on. The clock continues to go, and things change. And our situations, the core, the base might stay the same, but God works in different ways to give us the capacity to deal with those things. And not just to deal with them, but to be victorious in our dealings with them. And so Peter's theme is about salvation and the joy that comes in the salvation of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he mentions salvation three times in the first 10 verses, four times in the first 12. In verse 5, he says it's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And by the way, the last time, the last day started 40 days, 10 days after the resurrection of Christ, when Jesus ascended into heaven. The last days began. We're living in the last days. So Peter says that it's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is really good. In verse 9, he talks about the salvation of your souls. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. And learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I will give you rest again. Rest for what? Rest for your souls. What we need more than anything is rest for our souls. We need rest. We need physical rest in order to have the right mental acuity to handle the things that come up in the daytime. But what we need is rest for our souls. We need to be able to rest in Christ, to know that he's got it all in his hand. And then in verse 10 of 1 Peter, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets have made careful search. And then in verse 12, in speaking of our salvation, he says, when the prophets predicted the suffering of the Messiah, so he's talking about the Old Testament prophets talking about Jesus and the glories that would follow. So as the prophets prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ, Peter says that even the angels longed to look into those things. That's pretty amazing. God didn't even reveal to his angels the plan for our redemption. As it was being played out, so to speak, as Jesus was walking on earth, they knew that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. They knew that Jesus was God in the flesh. They knew that that baby in the manger was God in the manger, made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but they didn't know what the plan of salvation was. They didn't know Jesus would die on the cross, take our sins in his body, be buried in the tomb, third day rise again, then go up into heaven and send the Holy Spirit down. Peter says that even angels long to look into these things. God revealed it to us. Before he even revealed it to the angels, or as he was revealing it. That's pretty cool. Salvation means preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. It means deliverance from the power and the effects of sin. It means utter joy or contentment. So Peter has in mind here that we would not only understand salvation, but also understand its implication, which is joy. And I would say that sadness is a prevailing trait of our time. If I were to ask you what makes you sad, you could easily tell me several things right off the top of your head. Yesterday, somebody invited Cindy and I to a party, and I told him we weren't going to make it, and he sent back and he said, "Well, that makes me sad." Well, it makes me sad that I made him sad. So salvation, joy, is on Peter's heart in this passage. And it's fitting because it's reflective of what Peter knows about the revelation of God. And that is that he's the one who puts joy in our hearts. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 4, verse 7, he just puts it plainly. God put gladness in his heart. God put gladness in his heart. How do you get joy? According to the Bible, God puts it in your heart. Isaiah, writing in 35, verse 10, he said, "The ransomed of the Lord will come with joyful shouting, with everlasting joy." So where does everlasting joy come from? It comes from being saved. You know, the thing is, I remember back when I was a teenager, they had this billboard ministry. And it was down around Chicago and in the suburbs, and we went that way a lot because when I was about 12 years old, Mom and Dad bought a farm in Wisconsin, and so we moved from Indiana to Wisconsin. We drove through Chicago about three times a week because Dad moved every piece of machinery ever owned for 20 years. Now, just think about it. Farmers have stuff everywhere. Every corner and sidewall of your shed, garage, or whatever. I can never figure out, and if I offend somebody saying this, too bad, how you can put up a house that costs $200,000 and put a nice two-car garage on it, fill the garage up with junk, and park your $40,000 car out in the driveway. Get the junk out of the garage and get your car inside, all right? I'll come and help you. No, I won't. I'm just joking. No, so, so they had this ministry, this billboard ministry, and it said, "I found it." And then there was a number to call to find out what they found, and then you call that number, and it told you how to be saved, how you can become saved. And so people say, "Well, what does being saved even mean?" Well, it means a lot of things. It means being saved from hell. It means being saved from sin. It means being saved from the addictions and the control, the grip of sin. It means being saved from death and destruction and sadness and sorrow and depression and all those things. And it all comes together in Jesus Christ. We got a lady that comes to church here. She used to live in Texas. And she got saved on a billboard. One of those billboard ministries that convicted her heart. She went online and she ended up giving her heart to the Lord, and she moves here. She starts coming to Martintown, and she tells me, "Oh, I got saved by a billboard." And I'm like, "What?" And she told me, I'm like, "That's amazing." I don't know how much money it costs to do something like that, but if one soul gets saved, wouldn't you say it's worth it? Like that guy who lost his sheep, he went out and found it, and one sinner repented and came to the Lord, and there's great rejoicing in heaven because of it. When you gave your heart to Jesus, there was rejoicing in heaven because of it. There was great rejoicing, and that rejoicing is still going on because people are getting saved all the time. The opposite side of that is to grieve the Holy Spirit by being a believer and then choosing to be disobedient. The Bible says, Jesus says, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. You might remember getting back to putting gladness in our heart. Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, when the angels announced the birth of Christ, they said that a Savior was coming, and he was bringing good news and great joy. And so the sum of all this is simply to remind us that joy is a result of God's gift of salvation. And so the question that comes to our minds is, how do we experience that joy, or how do we capture it? Because let's face it, most of us are not always filled with joy all the time. Even Christians are not all the time rejoicing. In fact, David, in Psalm 51, he prayed to God and he said, please renew the joy of my salvation. Renew the joy of my salvation. And in Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus is writing the letter to the seven churches in the church at Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. He goes, you've done a lot of really good things. You've helped the poor. You've done this. You've done that. But one thing I hold against you, you've lost your first love. You've lost that enthusiasm, that joy that you had when you first came to Christ. So what is it that motivates that joy? And what is it that captures that joy? And what is it that discovers that joy? Well, that's exactly what we're going to find out today. But before we look at today's verses, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that it's important for Peter to bring up the subject of joy, because his readers need to be reminded of it. Peter starts out, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and he gives where they all are, and chosen of God. And then he says that we need to praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us a new birth, and he goes on, but he's talking about Christians, about people that are being persecuted, people that are suffering, people that are going through difficulties. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, this is what it is. And by the way, the devil's tricks never change over time. He only has one bag of tricks. He just repackages them and he brings them back. He knows human weakness. He knows what, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, what most likely will cause, let's say, men to stumble. He knows what will cause women to stumble. So he throws these things out there and he tries to get you to stumble. And sometimes we get tricked. We get deceived because he's the great deceiver. And we get stuck in sin, we have to get out of it. But Satan doesn't know that his tricks are going to work. They don't have to work, because we've said many times, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common unto man. When you're tempted, God is faithful and he'll allow you a way of escape so you can stand up under it. So that pretty much puts the onus, the responsibility on you and me not to be deceived and not to be tricked, and not to fall into sin, not to lose the joy of our salvation. So we have to come back and plead with the Lord to bring it back to us. But these people here in Peter's day, they were despised, they were hated, they were rejected by many people, and they were under some very severe persecution. Many of them had lost loved ones in the fire. Remember, Nero, the emperor, was a pyromaniac, and he loved to burn things down, he loved to rebuild. And when he was burning down the city of Rome, they were putting the fire out. And anytime they got a part of the fire put out, they would restart it. And Nero was watching from his own palace the city burn. But while the city was burning, people's lives were being lost and families were being destroyed. And people's possessions were going up in smoke, literally. And so they moved out and scattered out into the surrounding areas because of the persecution that they were under. And this is the group of people that Peter is writing to. They had lost everything, their homes and anything that they used to live for. And so that's why Peter ties their joy into their salvation. He's reminding them of the blessedness of knowing God through Christ. So now we finally get to the passage, two verses. 6 and 7, and this is from the New King James. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter really answers the question here that we asked earlier, and that is, where do I find joy when my circumstances don't call for joy at all? Well, I don't know where you are in your Christian life, but wherever you are, this would be my advice. First of all, don't look around at others and wish you had what they had, because they don't have a corner on the joy market. I'm not saying they don't have joy, because all Christians should have joy. But your joy is going to come from deep within you. It's not related to your circumstances. It comes from confidence in certain things. And last week, we talked about our protected inheritance in verses 3 through 5. And verse 6 starts out, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. And so it says, in this, so our question should be, in what? And this, in this, he says, refers back to verses 3 and 5, which is referring to and describing this protected inheritance that we have as children of God's. We are heirs with Christ, the Bible says. You ever thought about that? Everything that God has promised to Jesus, we get because we're heirs. Not because we deserve it, but on the merit of Christ. And so the word greatly rejoice, Peter says, is a very, very expressive term. Jesus uses it in Matthew 5:12 in the Beatitudes. And it's translated in the King James Version. It says, be exceedingly glad, which really means to be super abundantly happy. Be exceedingly glad in the profound sense, but not in the circumstantial sense. Okay? The word is always used for joy that comes from a relationship with God. It's never used for joy that comes from a relationship with anybody else. It has the idea of a continual, exuberant joy and gladness, a contentment, a steadiness. We're not talking about something artificial or facetious or insincere. We're not asking you to pretend to have joy that isn't real, because you can't manufacture joy, you can't deny pain, you can't deny suffering or sorrow or trouble, and we'll always have that to some degree, but you can decide how you're going to face it. You look out in life like looking out a window, like you're on a train. And so pretend you're in the Rocky Mountains. We had a, when my brother Peter got married, we drove out there, and after the wedding, we're driving back, and we're coming up to Denver. It was way out there, Wolf Creek Pass. We went skiing up there in the mountains, and it was really fun. Coming home, and it was a blizzard, a Colorado blizzard in the mountains. You couldn't see a thing. It was like somebody threw a blanket over the windshield of your car, and you couldn't stop because here was the drop-off. I don't know how many feet, it was dark, but we knew it was there. Over here was the mountain. If you stop, somebody might come up and run into you. And so my brother on this side put the window down, has his head out the window, telling me how close to the edge we are when he can tell. And over here is the mountain. So we come around that final pass, and all of a sudden, in the valley completely below is the city of Denver at 2 o'clock in the morning. All the beautiful twinkling lights and everything. And behind us is the storm. Okay, so imagine you're on a train up in the mountains. They have these tours you can go on. And over on this side, you have the rocks and the mountain and everything. And over here, you have the perfect view of the valley and everything down below. And it's nothing but beauty as far as the eye can see. So the question is, what are you going to look at? Some people in life just choose to stare at the dark mountain all the time. That's their perspective. And some people have good reason to. But on the other hand, if you want to rejoice, look at your new life, Peter says. Look at your new hope, your new wealth, your security in Christ. Don't be tormented by the darkness. Your joy must be in great part, the joy of anticipation. This is how you can do it. You know, we live with the joy of anticipation in a temporal sense, don't we? We get all pumped up weeks, maybe months before you go on vacation. And usually the anticipation is better than the reality. You're like, what? Well, you know, you're about 3 days into your vacation and you start asking yourself, why are we spending all this money? One time, our kids had a spring break, and it was only like for 2 days. And so all these people are, oh, spring break, let's go here, let's go there. And they're like, what are we doing for spring break? I'm like, nothing. Oh, come on. So I'm like, well, let's do something. So there's this restaurant in Sikeston, Missouri called Lambert's Cafe. You ever been there? It's called the Throwed Roll Place. And so it's like 500 miles from home. So you're talking about a six, seven hours. Depends on how fast you drive. And so I said, well, let's go there. We'll just go there. We're going to go. Yeah, so we get there. And at this restaurant, you go in. It's kind of like Cracker Barrel, only better. And they got this big fireplace going. And you go in and you order. And while you're waiting for your food, these people come out of the kitchen with these little carts, tables on wheels. And it's just full of hot rolls, fresh out of the oven. And so all you have to do is make contact with the guy. So let's say Chad's a waiter, and he's pushing one of the, I make contact with him from here to there, he fires me a roll. And it's fun because you don't get to do that stuff at home. Grandma never let us do that. And I had to go to bed without my supper if I tried that with my mom. And so everybody's laughing, and it's so much fun, and so you order. So we go on this trip, and whatever it costs, it seems a little impractical, but it was the very first time I had a car phone. Remember when they had the bag phone? I might have told this story before, but I went up to Fuzzy's in Monroe, and I got this bag phone. I was like, woohoo, got a phone. And so we're driving. We're heading towards Springfield, Illinois, and it's about 8 o'clock in the morning because we left at 3 o'clock because kids sleep. You get your first 5 or 6 hours in. They're happy as can be just sleeping back there. And my cell phone rings, my bag phone. I'm like, wow, I'm getting a phone call. Who could that be? And I pick it up, and it's my dad. And dad never called me. We lived out west for 10 years. Dad called me twice the whole time we were out there. We go on vacation. I'm gone for 5 hours, and dad's calling. Hey, what are we going to do? You know, and I'm like, well, figure it out. You know, I'm on vacation. So we talk for 3 minutes. I get the phone bill. It's $5 a minute. I mean, I can't even afford the landline, let alone this, and it's only for emergencies, okay? So this is our vacation, and everything just keeps adding up. You got food and hotels and all this stuff. And so you anticipate all this fun and all of this. You get about 2 days into it, and dad's like, ching, 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 ching. Everything is ching, ching, ching. Pretty soon it's like we're stopping at the gas station, but you're not getting anything. I'm not going to spend $12 this time on potato chips and candy bars. And then you're thinking, man, I hope I can afford this because everything's going on the Visa card. And it's like, you know, I hope I get enough money at the end of the month to pay this off. So a lot of the anticipation is in the anticipation. But that's not the case here when it comes to this inheritance that we have. Because just the anticipation of our eternal inheritance is enough to give us joy because the price has already been paid for everything that God has in store for us. So keep your eyes on your protected inheritance, because Paul says in verse 6 that it's kept in heaven for us. So the next source of salvation joy is not only this protected inheritance, but it's a proven faith. And this is so practical. Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And so another kind of joy. The first joy was the joy of anticipation, and this is the joy that's present. He says that even though you're now going through various trials, keep in view what God has ahead for us, because how you view what lies ahead will help you deal with what you have in the present, because joy comes not in spite of trouble, but because of trouble. It comes through trouble. And you say, well, how? Because verse 7 says that trouble is the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold. So God brings trials into your life to prove your faith. And so Peter slides from the future into the present, from what might seem to us as anticipation into reality. And so my time is almost gone, but before it's over, I want to get to the heart of this sermon. And I put it in the bulletin, five things, five principles, and I'll give them to you real quick. Principle number one is that trouble doesn't last. In this, Paul says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. For a little while, that's telling us that our troubles don't last. It's temporary. They're transient. The second principle is that trouble serves a purpose. Paul says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. And the next three words are, if need be. So you know why trouble comes into your life. It comes in because it serves a purpose. And you say, well, what purpose? I don't get the purpose. Well, I can remind you of some things. It's here to humble us, to wean us from worldly things, to help us look to heaven, to reveal what we really love, to teach us the value of God's blessing as over and against the pain of life. Trouble comes to enable us to help others. Trouble comes to develop enduring strength and character. And Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That was a verse that Allie Andries wanted us to read, that her dad read to her every day, and we read it at the funeral. After you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The third principle is that trouble brings pain. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed. So God knows about it. Peter's talking here about mental anguish, not just physical, but mental anguish, sorrow and sadness and disappointment and anxiety and grief. Those are all things that Peter's talking about. The fourth principle is that trouble comes in many forms. He says at the end of verse 6, by various trials, so it comes in many forms. And fifthly, trouble doesn't, or it shouldn't diminish our joy. He says in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. It shouldn't diminish our joy. That's the fifth thing. And so I'll call your attention in closing to verse 7, because lately, this whole thing about faith, love, and hope, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, he says, these have come, talking about troubles, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Paul says that, or Peter says that our faith will be tested by fire. And I take this to say our faith will disappear in the face of Jesus. But what is left, what makes it through the fire, is what we retain. So Paul says the greatest of these is love. And so I've talked about this before. I can't remember where, how many times, or when. So if I'm repeating myself, like I said earlier, too bad. Just bear with me. Faith, hope, and love. Faith is, Paul says, we live by faith and not by sight. When we get to heaven, we'll live by sight. No longer will we need faith. Everything will be real. All the promises of God. Hope is the anticipation of things to come. Paul says we have this great hope in us, and it's not just pie in the sky hope, but it's this anticipation that God's promises will come true. Jesus will come with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our bodies will be changed from perishable to imperishable. We will be ushered into the gates of heaven to live with the Lord forever. And if we don't make it to the rapture, Jesus said that the angels will come and take us to the gates of heaven where God stands waiting for his own. And then when we get there, this great celebration is taking place around the throne of God, and all the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Why? Because you're there. That's pretty great. So we won't need hope anymore, but we'll have the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ for eternity, and it will always be displayed before us. That's what that means. So let me close with this. Let me repeat this. We're not talking about something artificial, facetious, or insincere. We're not asking you to pretend that your joy is real, because you can't manufacture joy, you can't deny pain, you can't deny suffering or sorrow. We'll always have that to some degree, but you can decide on how you're going to face it, and you can let the joy of the Lord fill you up. Isaiah said that at the when the Messiah comes, I think it's chapter 35, he says that the trees of the field will clap their hands. You can just see the trees doing the dance, clapping their hands. That's what's happening in God's creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that he came, that he gave his life, that he lived, and that we might know the joy of our salvation through him. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never made the commitment to give their heart to Jesus, to follow him, to commit, to trust him, that this will be the day when that happens. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians in our Thursday night study. And we're coming right up on chapter 11. But if you have your communion packet, I invite you to take it and to open the wafer on the bottom of it. Paul said that it was revealed to him through the teachings that Christ gave him that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The prophets of the Old Testament said that the Messiah will come and he'll die on the cross. But not a bone will be broken in his body. So Jesus hung on the cross and our sins were in his body. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was paying the price for our sin. And it says that he gave up his spirit. Said it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. And the sin problem was taken care of. Your sin problem was taken care of. Your heart problem was fixed at that moment. So Paul says, when you eat the bread, don't think there's salvation in this tiny little wafer. Salvation is in what this represents, and that's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's eat together. And it says that he took the cup in the same way. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. So the old covenant was you brought animals into sacrifice. And in the old covenant, the shed blood of an animal would cover your sin for a year. And then you had to do it again. And again and again and again. Jesus, in the new covenant, tells us in Hebrews that once for all, he died to take away every sin of the world. So when he said it is finished, he meant that it is finished. He's paid the price. He is now the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So when we put our trust in him, where he said, where Paul said in that he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, the rest of that verse is so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the sinless one, the only sinless one ever to walk on this world, the only one who was ever qualified to die for a sin of another because he never sinned, his righteousness then becomes ours. That's what the juice represents. Let's drink together. Father, I thank you that in a world where there is so much uncertainty and so much sadness and doubt, Lord, we thank you that in the middle of all those things, we can know you and we can have this certain contentment in our hearts, knowing that you have it, that you've already corrected it, you've already taken care of it, and it's this great anticipation of that great day that we live for and we look forward to. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name, amen. Number 176, I'll ask you to stand, please. Go tell it on the mountain.